is Eddie, and I was in a call.
Planet Earth about to be recycled. Your only chance to survive or evacuate is to leave with us.
Started as an effort by a charismatic preacher to build a new society, but it ended, of course, with the tragic deaths of more than 900 people.
Please, for God's sakes, let's get on with it. We've lived as no other people have lived and loved. We've had as much of this world as you're going to get. Let's just be done with it. Let's be done with the agony of it. This is a revolutionary suicide. This is not a self-destructive suicide. So they're paying for this. They brought this upon us.
You're in a cult. I love you, and I want you out of it and with Christ. But you're...
All right, welcome back, ladies and gentlemen, to part two of Deciphering Joseph Smith, Book of Abraham Translation. My name is Jeremiah Roberts. I'm here once again with former Mormon Daniel Tate talking about all things Joseph Smith and the Book of Abraham Translation. It's good to have you back with us. And if you could, right before you start the episode, you wanted to do just a kind of a quick recap of the first episode, kind of condense that. But you want to add in just a detail or two. So go ahead and just jump right back into it.
Absolutely. So where we left off is we talked about some of the history of how these Egyptian scrolls came into Joseph Smith's hands, how he attempted to translate them, the alphabet and grammar of the Egyptian language that he came across. So what we're now going to dip into is, what exactly is the Book of Abraham? What does it say? What is in the scriptures? And the reason why we're diving into that is because this essay that we referred to that was given in 2013, The Historicity and Translation of the Book of Abraham, the church identifies that when the scrolls and the facsimiles had been found, when they originally thought they were burned in the fire, they find these scrolls, they have Egyptologists, Mormon and non-Mormon, review these things.
Right.
And they come to the conclusion, this is straight from the essay that I'm reading from, the discovery of the papyrus fragments renewed debate about Joseph Smith's translation. The fragments included one vignette, an illustration appears, the Book of Abraham as facsimile number one, yada, yada, yada. The discovery of the fragments meant that the readers could now see the hieroglyphs and characters immediately surrounding the vignette that became facsimile number one. And so they now go on to the next paragraph and state, this is from LDS.org, they right. state, none of the characters on the papyrus fragments mentioned Abraham's name or any of the events recorded in the Book of Abraham. Mormon and non-Mormon Egyptologists agree that the characters of the fragments do not match the translation given in the Book of Abraham, though there's not unanimity.
Yeah.
I'm going to butcher that.
Yeah,
even
that's
among
right.
even among non-Mormon scholars
yeah.
about the proper interpretation. And so what they're coming out to say is that they're saying, don't look at the evidence. Don't look at the fact that the translation is false, even though Joseph Smith said it was translated, even though Joseph Smith made the grammar and alphabet. What they're saying is rely on the truths, the gospel truths found in the Book of Abraham. So throw everything else out.
Mm-hmm.
If there is truth in the scriptures, then the book is true. And that's all they say.
Wow.
And so now what we're going to do is we're going to crack this book up. We're going to see what this book says, the truths that are in it, some of the dark history regarding racism and many other things that are mm-hmm. still in this book, that are still in the canon.
Yeah.
They're still in the Mormon scriptures today.
Yeah. And I just want to just also say, we kind of wrapped up talking about when it was rediscovered in the early 60s or the mid 60s at the New York Metropolitan Museum of Art. And so we're going to kind of jump into further on, like what happened once Mormon church got a hold of that translation. But before we jump into that, we're going to, again, just jump into the theology, because what you'll end up seeing is that there's this, Mormonism has constantly been changing. We've seen the last 20 years with the postmodern shift, but we brought up the Book of Mormon too, because the Book of Abraham is almost a perfect example of just Joseph Smith's theology and how radically it was changing. And I thought,
absolutely.
I want to get your thoughts on this. when this past Sunday, James White was at our church, Well, he's a member of our church now, but he was preaching and talking on the subject of Mormonism. And he said something that fascinated me as much as I studied it. And I had times, you know, at the LDS temple doing evangelism, is he said, if Joseph Smith had lived another 2 years or so, past when he was killed at Carthage jail, that he believes that Mormonism essentially would have been non-existent because his theology was changing so fast.
Oh yeah.
That, it would have just gotten to a point where there might have been, it would have,
Joseph Smith would have contradicting himself essentially.
So much where it just would have on some level, wherever it would have went, would have self-imploded.
Mm-hmm.
So what I want to do is just kind of lay the foundations is first of all, if you look at the Book of Mormon, and I don't know if I tied out some examples like when we were doing research for this episode, the Book of Mormon is very monotheistic in its theology, talking about like there's one God, but sometimes there's confusion where and you may pull up a verse if you can, but there's a lot of times where the classic, and we may talk about cults who have a modalistic view where they confuse the doctrine of the Trinity, where they say that there's only one person of God, there's unipersonalism, where the Father is the Son is the Holy Spirit, and it's one or the other, they're not distinct as separate beings. And so from even when Smith was writing the translation, I think even at that time he had a fundamental misunderstanding of what the doctrine of God even was. And that seems to be part and parcel with a lot of cults that we talk to, is that they really attack a position like they don't understand. So almost in the same way that we have to convert them to Mormonism, when they try and attack us for something, well, you just believe, we talk about that Jesus is God. It's like, oh, well, you believe that Jesus in the garden, he was just praying to himself, And so it's almost, you have to re-explain, no, this is what we actually believe. This isn't what we believe. So there's that aspect. So you definitely see that. So did you want to comment on
absolutely
that?
Yeah. So something as a returned missionary, I served back in 2009 to 2011 out in Florida. Something that I remember very frequently is that there would be discussion over a certain chapter and verse in the Book of Mormon, a current Book of Mormon, not just the original 1830. So Mormons, if you're out there, I'm sure this rings true to you. There's Mosiah chapter 15. I'm not going to go hugely into it, but what I'm going to say is that this chapter and verse is one of the verses that talks about how there is only one God and that Jesus and the Father are the same, that did not get changed.
Mm.
And there were multiple occasions that I would get asked questions from members of the church as we go to church on Sundays. Hey, I'm trying to speak to my friends and have them take the discussions, but I'm just having an issue with this. Like, I don't know how to answer this question. This friend of mine knows of this verse. Why is this saying that Jesus and the Father are the same? And so I'm going to go over this really fast and just kind of show that there are some scriptures that haven't changed. I'm going to dip into the 1830 Book of Mormon and show some scriptures where they have.
Right.
But if you're in your Book of Mormon, this is going to be on page 175 going to Mosiah 15. And this is the very beginning of the chapter where he basically says in verse 3, let's go actually to verse, I'll just start at the beginning at verse 1. He says, and now I, Abinadi, which was the Native American prophet at that time, according to Joseph Smith, said unto them, I would that ye should understand that God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people. Right off there, God himself shall come down and redeem his people. Mm-hmm. And because he dwelleth in flesh, he shall be called the Son of God, having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son. So then he goes into clarification more in verse 3, the Father, because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son, because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and the Son. And they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. And so this raised a lot of questions in the LDS faith. And something that's brought my understanding that Joseph Smith's doctrine or theology of God was ever changing throughout the entire thing. If you go back in the history, one of the greatest things that I ever did was you can go to Deseret Book, which is the Mormon bookstore.
Mm-hmm.
You go online and you can buy yourself a replica Book of Mormon, the replica 1830 first edition, which is basically a scan of exactly what it looked like back then. So there's not chapter and verse numbers. There's not, this is verse 3, this is verse 15. It's just, here's a huge book that you just got to get through. And so with a little bit of direction that came from Sandra Tanner's website, she has a page where she discusses the changes that happened from the Book of Mormon from the 1830 version. She went through every single word. And then her mother or somebody else, a family member, was reading the other version of the book that's more current, and they marked down every single change. And so this being the most perfect book on the face of the world when it came out into printing, if you go to page 25 of the 1830, this is now the 1830 version. Page 25, closer to the top, I can't give you a verse because it doesn't have one, but I can tell you where it is in the original. It says, "Behold, the virgin which thou seest is the mother of God, yea, after the manner of the flesh." And then lower down, it says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, yea, even the Eternal Father." Mm. Now, if you take this over to 1 Nephi 11, verse 18, in the Book of Mormon that we have today, not the 1830, but the one that you can go purchase today, they change that and they say, "Behold, the virgin which thou hast seen, the mother of the Son of God." It doesn't say the mother of God anymore. It says the mother of the Son of God. And then it also, lower down, it says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, yea, the Son of the Eternal Father." And so this is just one aspect that you can go on to that list and find. There are other verses that I can jump to, even on page 26 of the 1830. "And I looked, and I beheld the Lamb of God. He was taken by the people, yea, the everlasting God was judged of the world." And this is to be changed in the Book of Mormon that we have today. "And I looked and beheld the Lamb of God, that he was taken from the people, yea, the Son of the everlasting God." And so there's just very small changes that drastically change the doctrine of Joseph Smith. And another thing that's very interesting is that, so Joseph Smith was working on his Bible translation called the Joseph Smith Translation.
Yeah, we talked about that in one of our first episodes, The Jesus of the Cults.
Yes.
Just his translation of John 1:1. And we responded to that. And I think when he wrote that, you began to see this changing of his theology where he was saying, well, John 1:1 is one of those areas like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they change it where they say that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God.
Yeah.
So but again, their idea is that, well, the Bible doesn't agree, they know that it doesn't agree, so therefore they have to change it.
Exactly.
So you would see that coming with how Joseph Smith addressed John 1:1. Again, if you guys haven't checked out that episode, check it out, because we do definitely do take time to expand on that particular verse. But go back with what you're saying, because I've got something good coming up after that.
So the other thing I wanted to hit up was, during the history of the church, Joseph Smith was going over his Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. And another aspect of his theology that had got changed, and this got removed in 2013, if you go to his Joseph Smith translation to Luke 10:23, this has been entirely removed from the Joseph Smith translation. It got changed to selections of Joseph Smith translation, to where he says that is supposed to mean that the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son. And so this is just another setting to where this translation had came forth before he started saying that he saw two personages in 1832.
Yeah.
And so just another aspect, just other evidences that he's jumping all over the place, and it wouldn't have taken too long for him to collapse on himself.
Yes. Now, this is what I want to bring up in transition. This is a great point, Daniel, is that when you see the changes and how this relates to the Book of Abraham, so kind of one of the very, no pun intended, one of the very like black marks in their history. Again, this is a dark sense of humor. I might get flack for this, but you know what? At the end of the day, we're talking about, we're commenting on what the real issue is here, is that there is just a dark history of racism in the Mormon church. Specifically, it's a "Thus saith the Lord." These aren't people who are men of God, where they're living in a time where you know, there's controversy right now, where there's certain like men in Christian history who own slaves, and that's a whole different aspect. It was not like a "Thus saith the Lord, I must own slaves," and that's a whole nother issue. But particularly, I have myself a copy here of page 117 of the original 1830 Book of Mormon, and I'm going to read it here. And again, this was changed, and it says, "And their scales of darkness shall begin to fall from their eyes, and many generations shall not pass away among them, and save they shall be a white and delightsome people. And again, if you go to 2 Nephi 30:6-8, that is not the case anymore, I believe.
Yeah, that's where it got changed.
Yeah, so it says something to the extent of it's a bright and delightsome people, or something of that nature.
Yeah.
Yeah. Off the top of my head. Again, we're just doing this podcast, and we'll have to check reference ourselves afterwards. And then if you go to page 128 of the 1830 version, it says, "O my brethren, I fear that unless ye shall repent of your sins, and their skins will be whiter than yours, then ye shall be brought with them before the throne of God. Wherefore, a commandment I give to you, which is the word of God, ye shall revile them no more against them because of the darkness of their skins." So
the idea behind this is that your righteousness the color of your skin was contingent upon your righteousness.
Right. Right. And essentially it's the mark of Cain.
Yes.
And so people, especially, wasn't it the case too in the pre-existence that there was an issue that black skin, like if you were born with black skin, that had to deal with what your state was in the pre-existence with the war that was in heaven.
Yeah.
Right.
And just going over all of this stuff really fast, because this is all going to tie into the book of Abraham.
Yeah.
Because we were talking about what in the world is in this book. Well, all of this is going to tie into what we're about to go over is so initially when Joseph Smith and Brigham Young started talking about racism, it was the curse of Cain.
Right.
It was these people are cursed because of Cain's disobedience. The mark that was given to him was dark skin.
Mm-hmm.
And then that started going forward. People started to not like the word curse.
Yeah.
And so it got changed around Bruce R. McConkie's time. David O. McKay is a president of the church at the time. They now started saying, well, they didn't really ever say, well, it's not a curse. They just started describing it differently and saying, well, there was a pre-existence. We were all spirit children at one time. And this goes on to the philosophy that in the pre-existence, we all chose if we wanted to follow Christ or follow Satan.
Mm-hmm.
All the people who wanted to follow Satan were cast out with him, and those are his angels. Everybody
right.
who accepted Christ came here and got a body. Now, the people who sat on the fence, and Bruce R. McConkie calls them this. He calls them the African Americans are fence sitters. He says that word. They are fence sitters in the pre-existence. They would not choose Lucifer or the Savior. And so because of their inability to be valiant, or because of their inability to step forward and do what was right at that time,
mm-hmm.
they are now cursed here in this light. Or they don't use cursed anymore. They say barred. They are barred from the priesthood. They are barred from the temple blessings because of their unrighteousness or unwillingness to be righteous, whatever you want to call that, calling them a fence sitter, which is an ugly way to say that.
Right.
And they ran with that for a while. And then something that's interesting is, again, there was a ton of essays that came out in 2013 over different topics. Racism, which is called Race and the Priesthood on LDS.org, if you want to search that. At the very bottom of that essay, it's the very last paragraph, they state that the church denounces any belief or any claim that African Americans or anybody of dark skin came that way because of curse or disobedience or not being valiant. And so the reason why we bring all of this up is we were just about to talk about, well, what's in the book of Abraham?
Yeah.
And what are the truths that
right.
are in here?
Yeah. So one of the things I want to just comment off of that, Daniel, and again, I just brought up the 1830 version of the Book of Mormon, these two passages. So if you go back in the current version of the Book of Mormon, these have been changed and corrected.
Yeah.
Even though Joseph Smith said at the time is the most correct book on earth. But so these have changed, and even the policies when they removed, I believe it was Ezra Taft Benson, who removed the policy
priesthood
saying
ban.
The priesthood ban, now blacks could receive the priesthood. And so that's changed. But what's fascinating in the same way where a sect like Warren Jeffs and the FLDS and these splinters, that they are still prominent and they have a basis. In some ways, they're more orthodox than the traditional LDS church, that the scriptures that talk about polygamy are still in their canon. They haven't been changed, specifically section 132
mm-hmm.
of the Doctrine and Covenants. But now, in the same way, even though this has been changed from the Book of Mormon, in the Book of Abraham, there's still content within that canon. In fact, I have a quad right here in front of me. And if you could, you were talking about this before the episode. Go into the aspects of the Book of Abraham where it talks about this, which is currently in their version today.
Yeah. So we were talking about racism and all of this, of this topic, because there are still racist scriptures that are unchanged in the Book of Abraham. And so if you have a Book of Abraham, Pearl of Great Price, right in front of you, go for it. If you don't, you can go to LDS.org, type in, I want to search scriptures, search Book of Abraham, go to chapter 1. We're going to be focusing around verse 21 to 27. But again, the Book of Abraham, Joseph's claim to what this book is our father Abraham's time in Egypt. Okay, so in verse 21, and I'm going to go to 27, it says, now this king of Egypt was a descendant of the loins of Ham and was a partaker of the blood of Canaanites from birth. They affiliate Canaanites to Cain. All right. So from this descendant sprang the Egyptians, all the Egyptians. So this is now Joseph saying Egyptians are African-American. So the Pharaoh and all the people affiliated with Egypt are Canaanites, and they all come from Cain, the curse of Cain. All right. So let me see if I can jump, if I don't want to read too much, if I don't have to, but
you can just paraphrase it.
Okay.
Yeah.
So let me see. So verse 21 and 22 are the context. The claim is in verse 27. And I'll just start in 26 to get a little bit more. Pharaoh, being a righteous man, established his kingdom and judged his people wisely and justly all his days, seeking earnestly to imitate that order established by the fathers in the first generations in the days of the first patriarchal reign, even the reign of Adam, and also Noah his father, who blessed him with the blessings of the earth and with the blessings of wisdom, but cursed him as to pertaining the priesthood. Now, Pharaoh being of that lineage by which he could not have right to the priesthood, notwithstanding the Pharaohs would fain claim of it of Noah through Ham, therefore my father was led away by their idolatry. So what this goes on to say is, number one, there is such thing as a curse of Cain. Number two, Egyptians are Canaanites, descendants of Canaanites, meaning they are descendants of Cain, which is why they bear the mark, the dark skin. And Pharaoh, even though he was a righteous man, and even though he tried to imitate the best that he could the reign and order of the original prophets like Noah and Adam and everybody else, because Noah was of that lineage, he could not have right to the priesthood.
Mm.
And so the church comes out and says they have never denounced the barring of the priesthood. What they have denounced is the reasons they've given previously. So they denounce the curse of Cain idea. They denounce the non-valiance in the pre-existence idea. But they'll still say, we don't know the reason why God barred them from the priesthood. We may never know. We just know that he did it.
So they denounce something even though it's still in their canon.
Yes. Yes. And so in that essay I was telling you about, that's Race in the Priesthood, that was given out in 2013, the same time this was given of the Book of Abraham, they go in and they directly say, we denounce all claims and all teachings that dark skin is the cause of disfavor or I keep forgetting the word, but non-valiance essentially is what they're trying to say. Unrighteousness, not claiming Jesus in the pre-existence, not from the curse of Cain. And so they disavow all this stuff, but then, well, what's in the 1830 Book of Mormon when it was the most perfect book on the face of the world? We just read those. What is still in our scriptures today in the Book of Abraham, which is supposed to be Abraham's experience in Egypt, where apparently Pharaoh could not have the priesthood, even though he was a righteous man. And so when the church sees the evidence that we all covered in episode one regarding we found the scrolls, we found the papyri, they weren't burned in the fire. We now have evidence that the translation has nothing to do with what was written on those scrolls. And we'll go over to what exactly those are at the end of this episode, but they basically throw that all out in the water and they say, don't worry about the evidence, worry about what the text says. The text is true. The text has the truth of the gospel, and it is true because it has the truth. So forget the evidence, forget the history. Rely on the truth, have faith in the truth, and then here's what the text says.
Yeah.
Pharaoh is cursed because he's a Canaanite.
Yeah, and in fact, I just pulled up a quote here, and this is Brigham Young. This is the Journal of Discourses, Volume 10, page 110. And he says, "Shall I tell you the law of God in regards to the African race? If the white man who belongs to the chosen seed mixes his blood with the seed of Cain, the penalty under the law of God is death on the spot. This will always be so."
Yeah.
Like, it was just this very militant view. And my concern is that, you look at the evolvement of Mormonism, and again, I think all the splinters, and I think there's just this kind of disconnect from the leadership right now of guys who are all in their late 80s and sometimes early 90s, and just we are around that age. I mean, you're going to pass away sooner rather than later. And we were just talking about in between episodes, we might even post the video. I record a little video of our conversation, is that these significant changes now that are taking place in the LDS church are now like within like 4 years apart of each other.
Yeah.
In an era of social media, where we're in the age of the internet, where you can look up stuff and cross-examine it. And so it's possible there's going to be these charismatic leaders who want to go back to the original, really hardcore, Orthodox Mormonism, not just in regards to polygamy. And that's definitely a distinctive possibility given how much the eradication of traditional marriage in America is taking place today. I think that's going to be fascinating to see where that goes.
Exactly.
But even more particularly is because, you know, the nature of man is that we're broken, we're sinners, we've fallen short of the glory of God, and racism is evil because we're made in the Imago Dei. Like, honestly, what's crazy for me, man, is like I got saved on a mission trip, like in Mexico. So like my first time I was saved, it was like hearing like a hymn I knew, like growing up in church. It was like being sung in Spanish, and like I knew what the words like were, but it was like my heart was changed. And so like I got to see, like experience like Christ at a different time, like during like a different culture. And so because of that experience, I always have like seeing people, whether it's like people like in the projects who come to Christ, or especially like anywhere like around the world, there's something about that, that just I love. And so when I see something like this, it just, there's part of me as a Christian that I'm like, no, this is a man-made religion. This is evil.
Yeah.
Even more particularly, especially with you like coming out the other end. But like my concern is that what about, there's a young charismatic leader, and again, there's a lot of talk, you know, now about white supremacy and the rise of that in today's culture. And that's a very prominent topic. I mean, what's to say there isn't some sort of white supremacist group that may take a hold of this specific doctrine and run with it. And that is so dangerous. And that's a conversation that at least people need to at least consider, because there's validity. It's in the scriptures. You have quotes from the early Mormon prophets. And if someone wants to go back to early Mormonism and like kind of restore that, we talked about in the postmodern maze of Mormonism, there's people right now who believe that the restoration needs a restoration.
Yeah.
And they're doing it with polygamy. What's to say this doesn't happen?
Well, yeah, because you have to consider, if you go to LDS.org again and you type in apostasy and you take the LDS definition of what they call the great apostasy, this is a huge misunderstanding that I hear Mormons say all the time, is that they say the great apostasy happened because the original prophets or the original apostles died, and then therefore there were no more apostles.
Mm.
This isn't what the LDS church states.
Right.
The LDS church states that the churches basically, that it's not that the apostles died and then did not pass on their apostolic succession.
Mm-hmm.
It was that after that happened, that the churches began to corrupt the gospel and corrupt the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so the reason I say this, the reason I bring it up, is that if you are LDS, you have to acknowledge that if there is a possibility for apostolic succession to be corrupted, you have to look at your own apostles. And you have to ask yourself, are they corrupted right now?
Right.
Because it happened in the past. The great apostasy happened in the past. What is stopping it from happening it now?
Mm-hmm.
If men are imperfect and the only person that's perfect is Jesus, what is to stop some young Mormon coming up and saying, we have walked away from the text. We have walked away from the book of Abraham. We've walked away from DNC 3132.
Right. And no prophet's word even has matters, because they won't even believe Jesus when he says, upon this rock, I will establish my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
Yeah.
They immediately take it at face value. No, the church actually did fall away, like just not even that long after he said that.
Yeah.
So you don't have any basis. And this is where you see like a doctrine of God affects theology. And so in a weird way, and we talked about this in the previous episode on the postmodern maze of Mormonism, there is an aspect where it's almost like this weird sort of reincarnation of like past lives, where there's this birth and rebirth, not just with the Mormon God, Elohim, who was once a god on another planet, and he had a past life as a man, and then he evolved to godhood, and now he is where he is. But then you have the same thing now with the church. Like I said, the church was established, and then it fell away, and then it got restored, and now you're seeing people at least are claiming it falling away. So you definitely see the writing on the wall with that. But all that being said, let's jump into other aspects of the Pearl of Great Price, just the theology surrounding it. So what we'll see, as we talked about in the first episode, in both episodes about the monotheism in the Book of Mormon. But again, you see Joseph Smith's involvement of his theology. You'll see that both in Doctrine and Covenants, because the time he's receiving his revelations is right around the same time frame of when he's translating the Book of Abraham. So timeline, they go part and parcel to each other. But if you could, let's jump into the Pearl of Great Price, the aspects where you kind of see the significant alterations of Joseph Smith's doctrine of God.
Well, you'll probably see most of that in actually what he calls the Book of Moses. Just a little bit of context. The Pearl of Great Price is basically another section of scripture for LDS members. So you have the Book of Mormon, which is one book. You have the Doctrine and Covenants, which is another book. And then you have the Pearl of Great Price that has two or three books in it of its own. It's just like the Bible has Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The Pearl of Great Price has the Book of Moses, the Book of Abraham. I believe there could possibly be another book in there that I'm not looking at right this second.
Right.
But we've talked about how the Book of Abraham came forth. The Book of Moses, this is all that happened for its production, how it came forth. Joseph Smith is reading Genesis and gets caught up in a vision and just decides to write.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's essentially a copy and paste of Genesis 1 through 5. Of the creation of the world and Adam and Eve.
Right.
But it's in Joseph Smith's words, Joseph Smith's terminology, his definitions, his theology. And so it's his spin on things. And so when Genesis 1 or 2, wherever it's at, says, God says, let there be light, Joseph Smith says in Moses 1 or 2, and the gods said,
yeah,
let there be light. And so there is an ultimate turn towards what is theology, and especially coming from what we already established, is that in Mosiah 15, he's talking about there's one God.
Mm-hmm.
We talked about how, in the 1830 version of the Book of Mormon, we're going over scriptures that said the one and only eternal God.
Yeah.
And now it's changing. And then the Book of Moses comes forth, and now he's saying the gods said, let there be light.
Mm.
The gods did this, the gods did that. And there's such a radical change as far as who God is just in Joseph Smith's life alone.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting because you can even go into the LDS scriptures. They have something called a topical guide,
right,
where you can search things by topic. And if you just look up a God, and then it'll say, well, do you want to talk about God Elohim? Do you want to talk about God Jesus Christ? Do you want to talk about God the Holy Ghost? And if you go straight over to God Jesus Christ, it says Jesus is also a God. So anytime Mormon, anybody says, no, we believe in one God, there's only one God, you know, you just take them straight to the topical guide and it says, no, your prophets say that you have three gods. That is polytheism.
Right.
And so this goes into the man-God theory. How many gods were there before that? And so ultimately it's ever changing. You have different scriptures saying different things, and it all just depends on when it was written in Joseph Smith's timeline.
Mm. Okay. So one of the things that people kind of jokingly talk about this, but this is in their scriptures, and we got to talk about it because it's with the nature of God, is that the Kolob, this is referred to in the Pearl of Great Price. Talk about that, and like, how does this fit into all that, and like, where did Joseph Smith even come up with this idea?
So I know a lot about it. I'm not as factually knowledgeable as I am with other things, but what I can tell you is that in the Pearl of Great Price, I'm pretty sure this is talked about in the Book of Abraham, actually. I'm not going to be able to find the exact verse he talks about, but what I do know is that Joseph Smith started getting a huge fascination with astronomy.
Astronomy, yeah.
I'm always going to say those type of words wrong, but his fascination with those, and there was a book that he had just read that was talking about how material, you can't create it, you can't destroy it. And this all leads to his ideas that all of us are spirit children. We were organized. We weren't created. And so Kolob is just one of those random things that actually, you know what? One of the places that he does talk about Kolob is in one of the facsimiles that he has in Abraham. So for the audience, if you remember me talking about the facsimiles, that they are basically descriptive pictures that the Egyptians had.
Yeah, and what we'll do is that you can either Google these and reference these, just look up facsimile 1, 2, and 3. And what we'll try and do is that Andrew, if you guys know him, the super sleuth of the show, we're going to try and create a, you'll follow us on our social media. We're going to do what we can to try and create a complimentary PDF guide, which will have a lot of these visuals, because initially we had a big grand idea of doing this with video and images and stuff like that. But just, you know, we are one show amongst many here at Apologia Studios. And we have, right now, this episode is going to be audio only, but we got to just roll with it. So at some time, what we'll try and do is get some visuals so you can see what these facsimiles look like. And again, you'll find it fascinating just because it's got, you know, I think there's a fascination that still today with Egyptology and everything that's going on. So we're definitely going to do that. But jump back into the specific facsimile deals with that Joe Smith talked about with Kolob.
So if you're LDS, or if you have your triple combination is what they call it, if you're looking in your Pearl of Great Price, you can go to the Book of Abraham, page 35. Right after page 35 is an unnumbered page 36, and that is where facsimile number 2 is represented. Now, for anybody that doesn't have these scriptures, you can go to LDS.org, search up in the scriptures section, Book of Abraham, and then you're going to see, do you want to look at Abraham chapter 1, Abraham chapter 2? Do you want to look at facsimile number 1, facsimile number 2? And you can look at facsimile number 2 with its corresponding explanation. And just in this alone of, you know, this is actually what this is called, is a hypocephalus. A hypocephalus is an Egyptian medallion that they would place underneath the mummified person's body as kind of like a good charm, in a sense, to that it's giving them direction and blessing that they will know what to do in the afterlife. And so Joseph Smith just looks at this and he just says, okay, this is Egyptian. I can translate Egyptian. Here's what all this says. And he just spits out all of this information. And so looking at figure 1, the very first explanation is, he says that figure 1 is Kolob, signifying the first creation, nearest to the celestial. And the definition to a Mormon is Kolob is the closest star to heaven. Okay. So nearest to the celestial kingdom or residence of God, that first in government. If I go farther down, it says one day in Kolob is equal to 1,000 years according to the measurement of this earth, which is called by the Egyptians Ja'oe.
Wow.
And so there's random words. I don't know what Ja'oe is. In figure 2, he says standing next to Kolob, so standing next to the star closest to heaven, called by the Egyptians Oliblish. I'm not making this up. Figure 2, Oliblish, which is next in grand governing creation, near the celestial, meaning the celestial kingdom or place where God resides. I'm trying to see if I can find one more place. I know they talk about, there's a certain planet. Let me see. I'm just trying to backtrack, so I should probably just read it. Let me see. The moon, the earth, the sun, in their annual revolutions, this planet receives its power through the medium of Kli Fla Es S, or Hako Kubim. The stars represented by numbers 22 and 23 receiving light from the revolutions of Kolob. And so this is his understanding that these planets, or these, like the sun, for example, there was this idea that the sun got its light from Kolob. Just kind of like how the moon gets its light from the reflection of the sun.
Yeah.
Which is absolutely false. And so there's so much of his belief that has nothing to do with Egyptology, nothing to do with Christianity. It's just him just injecting.
He's like blending everything together.
Yeah.
And it makes perfect sense that, I mean, maybe for him, I mean, sometimes I try and like go into different cult leaders' heads, like, what is their thought process and like
what's the purpose of it too?
Of like what they're doing when it comes to someone like, you know, like David Koresh or Jim Jones, or in this case, Joseph Smith Jr. And it seems to me that like there's this, I don't know, maybe like this thrill, or if I can be blunt, like almost sort of like the spiritual narcotic of the thrill of being able to say, hey, look what I found. Look at this new revelation. And that thrill of doing that, almost completely laying aside what I've previously said, you know, where like if I'm going around, you know, trying to tell a story, or at least trying to fabricate something, I would try and at least be consistent with what I previously said.
Yeah.
You know, but it seems to me like it's just so all over the place.
Changing all
the
time.
You're thinking like, wait a second. I wrote the Book of Mormon. I said there's one God constantly, and this is brand new.
Yeah.
And this, they're just like, oh, I definitively said so. And maybe again, maybe it's part of the fact that people had invested their money into it. You know, so far. So again, you'll see this. And again, if you want to go back, like, how do we even look at this as a Christian? That God's revealed himself in scripture. He's revealed himself in the Bible. And the fact is that as Christians, we believe that God is eternal and he is all knowing. So there's never been a point in time where he had to get to the level of perfection knowledge that he had. He has always been, he's distinct from creation. And again, you think about, I am the Lord, I do not change, or, God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. So you see that, and he's distinct from his creation, and he's eternal, and he's never evolved. And so we know is that because God is consistent, that he's always going to be consistent with what his previous revelation was. So we know that if God is, because otherwise God would be a liar, and God's committed to his character. So like when the psalmist says in Psalm 90, when he says from everlasting to everlasting, like thou art God, like we know that's true because God is a God of truth. That's why we can worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. So that's the difference in the consistency that you see with Mormonism. But let's jump into, the Metropolitan Museum, they discover the papyrus, and they're excited. The Mormon Church gets a hold of it. They begin translating it. And talk just a little bit about what they discovered. And talk about that.
There are three facsimiles, and you can search all of these online, by the way. So if you remember me reading verse 12, where Abraham says, I'm about to be sacrificed on this altar as they did the virgins, I will refer you to a commencement of this. I will refer you to a presentation at the commencement of the scripture, essentially. And then it refers you to facsimile number one, which is some dude sacrificing another guy on an altar. Well, they find out that this is something called the Book of Breathings. And these are things where this man is not supposed to have the head of a man. It's supposed to be Anubis. Because he is the god of mummification. So he's mummifying you so that you can be prepared for the afterlife. And something that was absolutely shocking to me is that you go to facsimile number three, where it's supposed to be showing Abraham sitting on Pharaoh's throne and Pharaoh standing behind him. Well, the personage standing behind the personage on the throne is very like feminine. Mm. It's an hourglass figure.
Wow.
And they know this because the Book of Breathings is a mass-produced scroll that's put into every person's coffin that worshipped Osiris. And so this isn't just some random thing that was very hard to translate. Like, they knew exactly what this was when it came out.
So in a weird, again, we talk about fate being without a sense of irony, mm-hmm. or even like God having a sense of humor, that in the same way that the seer stone that Joseph used to translate the Book of Mormon was, you said it was used to also translate the Book of Abraham. That's what you said in the first episode, or am I misphrasing that?
I'm not sure on how exactly he did it because
There's
really not a lot of information on how he did it.
Oh, okay.
What we do know is he did the alphabet and the grammar of the Egyptian. He made it very clear that he was translating, you know, word for word, hieroglyphic for hieroglyphic.
Right.
But did he use stones at some point? Did he not? I'm not entirely sure.
But yeah, so he was still, oh yeah, no, we're talking about the seer stone. And again, you have to correct me because we're doing a podcast. So again, you bloggers out there, sometimes you misstate things. But yeah, it was his glass looking. Yes. The seer stones that he did with his glass looking is what you use with the Book of Mormon. So you see those two practices together.
Yes.
So in the same way, you know, same but different, now the translation of the Book of Abraham is a funerary document that essentially, if you look at what the Egyptian practices were, they were occultic. It was all based off of this secret hidden knowledge. I mean, there's a huge aspect too of, like, if you look at like the nature of like the pyramids, and that could be a whole nother episode on cultish, but I mean, yeah, the whole, all of Egyptian spirituality is occultic, and you could even say like demonic in nature. You see the account, even like the actual account of the real Book of Moses in Exodus, when Moses throws down the staff and he turns into a serpent, the Pharaoh's magicians go and they emulate that, and they emulate the first couple of miracles through demonic and satanic power.
Yeah.
So in the same way, this funerary document that is about worshiping like Osiris and the Egyptian afterlife, somehow now that's really the lost Book of Abraham.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So this document is supposed to tell us secret knowledge about Abraham and these hidden truths about us having a preexistence and all this kind of stuff is really just Egyptian, pagan, idolatrous, occultic text,
mm-hmm,
for people on how to be resurrected, not through Christ, but through Osiris.
Right.
And the craziest thing, if you want me to go over the god, Egyptian god Min.
Yeah, what I want to do is talk about, again, if you guys ever look up the book Upon His Own Hands, the papyrus, it talks about the actual Book of Abraham papyrus scroll. So in the one facsimile where it has the Abraham laying down, let's just talk about,
yes,
that with the pagan priest. And we'll just talk about that real quickly. What the actual fragment that they found, the section where his hands are up, kind of like laying... It's that section is actually like cut out. It was missing.
It was missing because the document was so old.
I know, which is just the irony of what it is. And again, we could do a whole nother episode just going into these facsimiles. Again, this is just a broad overview. One of the things you'll find out about this is that there's just so much depth into it. So
mm-hmm,
again, I feel like we have already done two episodes. I feel like we're just barely getting in here.
Yeah. We're only touching the surface.
Yeah. So what we'll do here is we're going to talk about, just the nature of facsimile one. So there's this fragment that is missing. Okay. And again, we're getting close to wrap things up here, but I just want to say that if you are, if you have kids around, you know, what we're going to talk about, just so you know, you might want to consider maybe when you're alone, because this is the real historical fact of what the Book of Abraham actually was. But just be aware, what we're going to talk about is a little bit graphic in nature. But again, we have to address it because of what it is. So,
exactly.
And again, we'll reference facsimile one, but go ahead and explain to them what it claims to be. And let's talk briefly about what it actually is.
So Joseph Smith claims that this is Abraham laying on the altar with two of his hands up in the air, basically in distress that he's about to be sacrificed by another man standing to the side of the altar with a knife. And what's interesting about this is that the man who is standing to the side of the altar has a completely darkened body,
mm-hmm,
but the head is the same color as the person on the altar, meaning another man. But this area where the two hands were, where the knife was, and where the person standing, the head, that whole arch right there was missing. The person who's standing is supposed to be Anubis. That's why the body is black, is because Anubis is black.
Mm-hmm.
And Anubis is mummifying this person because he is the god of mummification. He is preparing this person for the resurrection of Osiris. And something very interesting is that the man is not supposed to be holding two hands up in the air.
Yeah.
One of his hands is supposed to be holding his erect phallus, his male genital.
Mm.
And the reason for that is because a requirement to enter the resurrection of Osiris is the ability to reproduce. And so there is a sign, there is a signal, which is basically like a hand signal, where you raise your right arm to the square, and then your left hand holds your erect phallus. And that is the sign of basically homage to the Egyptian god Min, who is the god of male fertility. And so you pay homage to that god to represent that you can reproduce so that you meet the requirements for resurrection according to Osiris. And all of this is missing. If it wasn't missing, Joseph Smith just traced over it and said, I don't want an erect phallus in this. I want a man on an altar.
So it's possible that he may have known that of what it actually was.
Oh, it's very possible because there's already evidence that he altered facsimile number 3. Direct, obvious. You know, he took the head off of Anubis again when he didn't have to.
Yeah.
And made it into the replication of a human rather than a dog snout.
Yeah. And just to be blunt here, and again, I really hope you've turned down the dial if you have kids around, because I just want to be more blunt. Basically, he's holding his erect penis.
Yes.
Is what's happening here. And it's just, because what you'll see too is that in occultic practices, especially in pagan religion, there's always this weird combination and distortion of sexuality when it came to whatever ancient pagan practice was, and even with the Egyptians. So this is important just real quickly when we talk about this, and we'll have a study guide that you guys can see more about this, but I've seen time. I remember one time we had 3 young Mormon kids, ironically, at a Starbucks, and they came up to us and they started talking, and we have this exact book that we have in front of us. And I remember we were taught, somehow the Book of Abraham came up, and Jeff showed them like what it was. They're like, oh yeah, you know, they had a quad with them, and they pulled it out. And so Jeff just showed them this image that you'll see in the study guide. And we're having a podcast, we're in this room and we're having a conversation, and you've been on the other end, but what you all need to understand is that this is something that I have seen people's world fall apart. Like these 2 high school boys, just, they're kind of just arrogant and just like, kind of like, you know, challenging us.
Yeah,
and
we
showed them this, and it's almost like if any of you are movie nerds, you think about that scene in The Matrix where Morpheus shows Neo the battery. You know, and this is what you really are. And he's like, no, I don't believe it. But in all seriousness, these kids, they just started crying, and they had nothing. They didn't know what to do. And it was one of those moments where, you know, we gave them the gospel in that moment. And what I just want to say is that, you know, we may have episodes where we kind of expound on this more, but talk about real quickly. And again, we're going in extra innings here, but you know what? It's fine, because people feel like, you know, they hate waiting 2 weeks, so we're gonna keep on going here. Talk about what, if someone is listening who is LDS, or people want to get your perspective, like, and because you were at a moment where you started getting this, you started going through this stuff, and you weren't getting answers,
and you left,
you became atheist, mm-hmm. And I think with a lot of these cults and forms of counterfeit Christianity is that people go out the other end. Google, like I think Jeff even said one time on one of our live streams at the Mormon Temple, it has like this information is out online. People can research this stuff. Google is great at turning cultists into atheists, because then they realize they've been lied to and they don't want to get into religion.
Exactly.
So if you could just talk to the audience, and even specifically to like a Mormon who maybe they've come across our podcast here and are having doubts about what, about just how to make sense of this. They know, I mean, once you look at the evidence, there's no way of getting around it. And you can either stay in your community knowing that what you're living is a lie, and have people admit it to that. In fact, I remember one time even too, I've talked about this before, we had someone who was a worker in the temple out here in Mesa, Arizona, who was high up, and he said, hey, wait for us. Let me go ahead and come out. Like, let me talk to you guys later. And in our conversation, he said, yeah, the Book of Abraham, it's a fraud. And he admitted to us everything that we're talking about. And he just looked at us and his tears, you know, his eyes welled up in tears. He's like, I can't leave. This is everything.
Yeah.
Just take a couple minutes. Just share your heart. Like, what would you say to that person being out on the other end? Because the good news is he didn't just become an atheist. The story didn't end there. So go ahead. I'm going to hand the floor to you.
So you start doing your own research. You start realizing that the claim follow the prophet, he will never lead you astray, is false. The church hinges too much on every man is imperfect. The only perfect person is Jesus, and therefore this gives us room for the prophets to give their opinion sometimes, or their false interpretation of something, you know, like the racism. They were just men of their time. But that's what Mormonism says. Mm. What does the Bible say? What does Deuteronomy 13 and 18 say?
Yeah.
That if a man leads you after other gods, meaning a god that is not eternally God, as Isaiah 43:10 states,
mm-hmm.
I am the first God, I am the last God, there is no other God. That means God didn't have a father. He's not. We are not going to become gods today. He doesn't have a goddess next to him.
Right.
That directly tells you these prophets are leading you to other gods. They are claiming things like racism or the Book of Abraham, like Deuteronomy states at the very back end of it, where it says, if a prophet states something and it does not come to pass, or it is not from me, that is how you know that is a false prophet.
Mm-hmm.
And it's as easy as going to Matthew 7. Dean L. Larson, he was the presidency of the Quorum of the 70 back in the 1940s, 1980s, I believe. And he gave a talk that basically said, whatever calamity you ever may go through, you can always rely on the fruits of Joseph Smith.
Hmm.
And he says, what are the fruits of Joseph Smith? It's the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Doctrine and Covenants. So we can know that Joseph Smith is a prophet on the truthfulness of these books. Well, we've just gone through in two episodes and showed that they're not true, that there's been changes.
Yeah.
And so when I run into this, I'm like, I've been lied to. I've been betrayed. I've been paying tithing to this church who is building $1.5 billion shopping centers in Utah rather than, you know, putting more money towards people homeless or sick. And it just starts building up and you're just, I've been lied to, but you leave with the impression, well, I still, because you come out of scripture mastery, you come out of seminary in high school and you think, well, Amos 3:7 says God reveals nothing unless he reveals the secrets of the mm-hmm. prophets.
Yeah.
And so even though you walk away with, you don't believe in the church anymore, you still have what was called to me, and I continue to say it this way because it's the easiest way to say it, Mormon baggage, where it's, I still believe in prophets, but these aren't the prophets. And I guess there is no other prophets because no other church is harboring 12 apostles and an apostle and all this kind of stuff. So I guess the church just doesn't exist anymore.
Mm.
So apparently I've been lied to. I guess the Bible really does contradict itself. I can't rely on the Book of Mormon to correct it. So I'm just, I guess God doesn't exist.
Right.
And you just walk because you almost have no choice if you stay in the Mormon thought process, but you leave the Mormon theology. You're just locked. And I got to a point where it was a good, it was probably 6 to 8 months that it was just godlessness. It's just whatever. You know what I mean? It's my life. It doesn't matter as long as I don't do anything mean to somebody, as long as what I want to do doesn't impede the rights or, you know, health of somebody else. It didn't matter what I did.
But you would almost say, like, in that period, you're, it's almost sort of like vicariously, like, rebellion.
Absolutely.
Rebelling against everything that you've been talking, that you were kind of, like, taught. And you'll see that a lot with people who come out of this, like, they just really swing, like, the other way as hard as they can.
Yeah.
Vicariously. But go ahead with what you're saying.
Yeah. The only thing I was going to get at is that there was just a time where I was very passionate about defending against Mormonism or attacking Mormonism because mm-hmm. I felt lied to. I felt betrayed.
Yeah.
For 27 years. I served a mission for 2 years. I mean, think about, you know, I'm not going to say anybody else has not sacrificed more than I did.
Yeah.
But I felt like I had a right to be upset for how much I did for this church and for them to hide this history from me and to not be upfront with what was going on. And so I was just watching videos, watching ways on how to handle Mormon missionaries. I was trying to figure out ways I could speak to the people that I love about leaving this church. And out of nowhere, there were certain things that I just couldn't deny about my life that there was a God, but I had turned away from it. So mm-hmm. I said, you know what? I'm going to give this one more chance. I want to see what a Christian says about Christianity. And I started looking up Christianity versus atheist debates.
Yeah.
And I watched a ton of those. I'm an insomniac, so I'd put in some headphones and I'd listen to that as I go to bed. I'd put it in my truck and I'd listen to it as I'm driving for work and just soaked it in. And I ran across one of Jeff Durbin's videos where he was talking to two missionaries on the street. I listened to it and I hear the Easter pageant music going on and I was like, holy cow, these guys are local.
Yeah, I know that music so well.
Yeah. And so I decided to reach out and I just said, you know what? This is my last straw. This is the last attempt I'm going to make. I'm going to see if I can speak to this pastor and I'm going to see if I can confound him. That's legitimately what I was attempting to do up front.
Yeah.
And at first I was upset. Then I actually did reach out and I was like, hey, I want to talk to this pastor. It wasn't malicious anymore. I just said, I want to sort through some of these things that I feel him talking about because I just feel lost. I've left the church, but I don't know what to do. So I met up with him and we talked about these things. We realized that Mormons say salvation, but they don't mean the same thing as Christian salvation.
Right.
You know, we go over in Scripture Mastery, Amos 3:7, where God reveals secrets of service to prophets, but it wasn't until Jeff brought up Luke 16:16 that states that John the Baptist was the last prophet.
Yeah.
And Hebrews 1 says God in past times and sundry spoke to us through his prophets, but now through the Son. And so it's you understand that Mormonism is piecemeal. They don't read the Bible as the Bible should be read within context. It's, here's a cherry, let's pick that. Mm. Here's a verse, let's pick that. And let's create this idea that we want to create. When you approach religion and say, I have the answers, but I'm looking for the justification, that is what Mormonism is.
Mm.
Mormonism says, I know God was once a man. Let's go to the Bible and see if I can justify it with a scripture.
Yeah.
And when you tackle it that way, you're gonna fall. Mm-hmm. You're gonna turn atheist, absolutely.
Yeah.
Raising my hand, that's what happened to me. But when you go to the Bible and say, these are the questions I have, let me find the answers. With no Mormon filter, with no Mormon baggage, you just read the Bible as it is and you take it for what it says and you read it within context,
mm-hmm.
not just here's a passage. You really learn what Christ's gospel is.
Yeah.
And that is the hope that I have for any Mormon listening to this, is that we're not here to make fun of Mormonism. If it were, I would be making fun of the last 27 years of my life. You have to understand that God is all-knowing. He's all-loving. He places people in places for different reasons. And I ultimately believe that I was placed in a Mormon situation so that I could have compassion for my Mormon brothers and sisters. And so that I knew what it was like to be in their shoes. And I knew what it was like to get out. And to also not only get out, but come to Christ afterwards, which mm-hmm. is a huge epidemic right now.
The real Jesus Christ.
Exactly.
The real Jesus Christ. And this is so good, man. And I feel like we could go on forever and ever, but our producer, Carmen, he's doing extra innings and I owe him like a free dinner or something like that. So I definitely appreciate that. Daniel, this is going to be the first of many times. And it's just amazing that, you know, just knowing your heart. And like, I want to say to someone who, if you guys are listening to this and you're Mormon, like I really do love you guys. And even I'm willing to be misunderstood as someone who is trying to like hate or antagonize or be labeled an anti-Mormon or whatever they want to call me these days. Like, I want to have these conversations because this is history that a lot of you don't know about, but you need to look into. But we also, the system has to be replaced with something, and that's the real gospel of Jesus Christ, because this is what, at the end of the day, this is what Mormonism is. It's a form of counterfeit Christianity that you cannot get away from, and you need to know the real Christ. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to wrap up with this, and thinking this is an aspect of really what my heart, it really will sum up what our heart is behind even doing this podcast, because like you said, we love Uncle Wally here, Walter Martin. And this, if you can look up this video on YouTube, it's called Dialogue with a Doorstep at a Mormon, with a Mormon. At the very end of this episode, like every single time I hear this clip, like I get emotional because it represents our heart behind what we're doing, both from a Christian perspective and what our real hope and prayer for you as a Mormon. So with that being said, thank you guys for going extra innings with us on this long extended episode here of Cultism Part 2 of Deciphering the Book of Abraham. We'll probably jump into this from different angles in future episodes. So again, give us your feedback when this episode airs. We thank you guys again, and we'll wrap things up here with this powerful clip of Uncle Wally and Ed Decker talking.
You're going back from your mission, and you said, I'm the only person you ever talked to that said this. I'm not persecuting you. You have every right to believe what you want to believe. But I'm not faithful as a Christian if I don't tell you the truth. And the truth of the gospel is Christ loved you. He died for your sins. I'm talking about the real Jesus Christ, the spirit brother of
Lucifer.
Don't
you have any doubts at all?
No.
I have doubts all the time. I mean, how can you not have doubts?
Because God's word can be relied upon. Joseph can.
I can't renounce Joseph Smith. Don't you understand that?
Can you accept Jesus Christ's word completely and trust him absolutely?
Only insofar as it's translated correctly.
Well, you just accepted Matthew 5 a minute ago.
Well, that's probably correct.
Fine. How about this one?
But you realize that I'm supposed to go back to Brigham Young University? That I have a girl waiting for me to be married and sealed in the temple for time and all eternity?
Is she worth hell?
I'm supposed to be her husband for all time and all eternity.
Is she worth losing your soul for?
My mother and my father want me to come into the business. He's a temple worker in the Provo Temple.
Is the business worth your soul?
My whole family's Mormon.
Is anything worth your soul? What shall a man, Jesus said, give in exchange for his soul? What shall
a
profit a man?
I'd have to give up everything I have in the entire world to believe what you believe.
To know Jesus Christ as your Savior would be to give up nothing and to gain everything.
I can't do it.
You can't do it by yourself. I agree with you. But the Scripture says, you will find me if you will seek for me with all your heart.
What do you think I have been doing for
years? You've been seeking and working for Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, the Mormon Church, and your own salvation, working for it. And God says, don't do it, Mr. Decker. Come to me on my terms. Surrender. Open your heart and your mind and your soul. Trust me. Forget revelations and prophets and books and everything else, and come to me on the terms of my word. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. You will be saved. The real Jesus, the genuine Holy Spirit, the true gospel, not the one that they gave you. This is the real one. And there's a way to find out.
How can we know?
Ask him. Pray.
I have.
All right, now. Pray now. Ask the Lord right now. If this is true, if the word of God, if what I'm saying is true based upon the scriptures, that ask the Lord to open the eyes and ears of your soul and your mind so that you can come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior.
What about you? You may be wrong.
I could be wrong. I could be wrong if God's word didn't say it. If it was my feeling. See, it's your feeling versus the scripture.
Have you ever been to Utah? Have you ever been to Salt Lake City?
Yep.
Just before I went on my mission, I went in there, and Spencer W. Kimball was at Temple Square. And there was a feeling in that place like nothing I've ever faced out anywhere else when I was around him. You'd have to have me deny that special feeling that I felt in the temple and that special feeling I had around the prophet.
What shall a man give in exchange for a soul?
But you're saying take these words that are supposed to be partial and missing many great things and judge the whole on the part. And how can I do that?
Judge only one thing. The truth of the revelation God gave in Jesus Christ for your salvation. All you have to do is a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, open the eyes and ears of my soul and my mind so that I can hear your voice and explain this to me. Teach me. Save me so that I can serve you the way I ought to. If you make that kind of a prayer, God answers it. Is that too much? You came into my house asking me to listen to you. Take that 30 seconds and listen to me.
Okay, I have. I think that you have a sincere heart. I don't know what to do at this point except ask Heavenly Father to reveal to me the truth of his church being true.
Ask our Heavenly Father to open the eyes and ears of your mind and your spirit and your soul so that you can see the real Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the answer.
Okay, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and I forgive this man all the things that he said about me and against you, Lord. But I come and I don't know for sure, and I'm confused. And so many things have come into my mind that have me so upset, Lord, and I just ask you to reveal your truth to me. I surrender myself to you. I open myself up that if I be in error, if I be truly in error, Lord God, that I surrender myself to that one true God out there, whether it's my God or this man's God, that he will manifest the truth of it to me. And I pray that also that if this man be wrong, as I personally believe, Lord, that you'll manifest the truth of it to him. Open up my eyes to understand more of the Bible the way this man knows, so that I might be able to comprehend it in more depth than what I've been trained to believe. But I surrender myself, Lord God, to your holiness. I seek to be a zealot for you. I have given you my whole life in the church. And for one fleeting moment, I'm stepping outside the church and outside my temple vows and outside the priesthood, and I'm just saying I'm just me, Ed Decker, and I ask you, God, to move upon me. And I ask this in Jesus, the Jesus that died on Calvary. I ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.